We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and so if you'd like to please turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll take our reading from verse 15 down to verse 20. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself and your will in your precious word. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts to help us understand this revelation. We pray that he would do that good work this morning in our midst. Please help us to understand this text. Please encourage us. Please instruct us. Please give us what we need to live in a manner that pleases you. Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray and for his sake. Amen. I am utterly fascinated by the politics of the United States of America. There is nothing quite like it anywhere in the world. And right now, things are at their most exciting. In November this year, there will be a presidential election, and the two major parties are in the midst of choosing their nominee to go into that election. This is a long, drawn-out process where voters in each of the 50 states are able to vote for the person they want to be the nominee for the party they support. And this is done state by state, or there will be a group of states that vote on one day and then another group several weeks later. It's an incredible process. It's a festival of democracy. And so there is lots of campaigning, lots of advertising, a series of debates, and lots of voting before you get to the general election in November. I've watched a number of these debates, and I've been following it all very closely, and there seems to be one outstanding characteristic of the process so far. And even if you have zero interest in politics, this will have come to your attention. You will have seen this in the news, on the television, or online. I'm talking, of course, about the phenomenon that is Donald Trump. Now, on the Republican side, the billionaire and reality TV star Donald Trump is doing very well. And his rise threatens to overturn much of the accepted wisdom about political campaigning. I'm not going to make any comments about Mr. Trump's policies or his personal life. We don't do politics from this pulpit. I simply want to make one observation about his campaign, and perhaps it's something you've noticed as well. Why he seems to be so popular at the moment among Republican voters is because he is seen to be speaking the truth without any regard for the political establishment or for political correctness. He's seen to be telling it like it is. And for a lot of people, that's refreshing. Now, whether he actually is speaking the truth or not, that's another matter, and it's not up for discussion in this sermon. But there is undoubtedly a boldness, a fearlessness in his approach that people are drawn to. Whatever our personal views might be on politics or on any subject for that matter, we admire and appreciate people who will, without fear, speak the truth. And especially if they've got something to lose. Mr. Trump is himself a powerful person. He's very wealthy and well-connected, and so there is a sense in which he can get away with it. There's not too much personally at stake for him. But don't we admire people who don't have much power, who speak the truth boldly? Don't we respect people who have a lot to lose, who stand up and say unpopular but necessary things? We respect courage, integrity, and honesty. We hold those in high esteem who speak truth to power at great personal cost. We love listening to Jesus take down the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. We love listening to Peter preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin and then tell them that he's not going to stop preaching. We love listening to Paul speak with courage and eloquence before Festus and Agrippa. And we also know that Christ calls us to do the same, to be witnesses to the truth, to speak the truth in love. We know that we are the salt and the light in this corrupt and ever-darkening world. Sometimes it's very hard for us to speak the truth, and it's only going to get more and more difficult as our society moves further and further away from the morality of the Bible. It's becoming more and more of a challenge to tell people that we believe what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. This is the moral issue of our day. It's becoming more and more of a challenge to tell people that we believe what the Bible says about sin and judgment, what it says about personal accountability to our Creator. To say that there is only one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's seen as needlessly narrow, judgmental, intolerant, bigoted, and even hateful. It's hate speech. We are called to bear witness to the truth in an increasingly hostile environment, and we don't have much power in worldly terms. We have very little influence in the culture, and we have much to lose. Friendships, respect, advancement in our workplace. We may lose opportunities and maybe even one day our freedom. I hope it doesn't come to that, but it might. To say in the public square what the Bible says may one day be a crime. What I want us to consider this morning is how we're able to speak the truth with courage and boldness, and how we're able to do that without becoming bombastic and abrasive. There is a way to speak the truth that's all wrong, that does a disservice to the gospel. We want to avoid that. We want to be able to speak without fear and with confidence. Confidence, integrity, and love. And we see how that's possible in the example of John the Baptist. Now, before we get properly into the text, let's first agree that John did speak boldly. He did confront powerful people with the truth at great personal cost. Working backwards through our passage, we see that he spoke honestly about the civil magistrate. He reproved the king, Herod Antipas, for his adulterous and incestuous marriage and for his other evil deeds. That landed him in prison and eventually cost him his life. He also spoke the truth to the religious establishment. Listen to what Matthew says in his account, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These were the religious leaders in Jerusalem, from both sides, the liberals and the conservatives. These were probably some of the same men who sat on the Sanhedrin, the men who condemned Jesus to death. And John didn't water down his message. He didn't shirk back. No, he nailed them for their hypocrisy and their dissembling. John spoke truth to power, to the civil and religious leaders. And of course, he spoke the truth to the crowds, to the common people. And there were three keys to his ministry, three aspects that enabled him to speak this way. And these are keys for us. This is how we are able to bear witness to the truth in difficult circumstances. First of all, we observe that John had the right message. Then secondly, he had the right motives. And then thirdly, he had the right mindset. The right message, the right motives, the right mindset. And these are our headings for this morning. So, first of all, let's consider the right message. I'm not going to say too much under this first heading because I've already talked at length about the content of John's preaching in our previous sermons. All I want to point out is that John was right in what he said. He was correct. He was right about Herod's marriage. Herod had fallen in love with this woman, Herodias, who was married to his half-brother, Philip. This is not the Philip mentioned in verse 1, the Tetrarch of Iturea, but a different man who lived as a private citizen in Jerusalem. This Philip was actually Herodias' half-uncle, and that marriage was permitted under Jewish law, but what was not permitted was her decision to divorce Philip and marry Philip's brother, Herod Antipas. Likewise, the law prohibited Herod Antipas from marrying his brother's wife, at least while his brother was alive, which he was. There was an exception in the law known as Levirate marriage, which we won't get into now. But that didn't apply in this situation, and it certainly never gave license to divorce. This marriage was incestuous. You can read Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 21 to confirm that. And it was adulterous. In the case of both partners, there were no legitimate grounds for divorce. They simply wanted to leave their spouses so that they might get together. This was sordid. This was scandalous. This was the stuff of the gossip magazines. This was utterly immoral. John was right to reprove Herod Antipas for his marriage. The Bible disapproved of his behaviour. We won't look in detail now, but John was also right in what he said about repentance, about judgment, and about the coming of Messiah. These were all messages founded upon the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. Even the imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. The winnowing of the wheat and the chaff is reminiscent of Psalm 1. The unquenchable fire, the fire of God's judgment, is there in the Old Testament too. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. The outpouring of the Spirit is there in the Old Testament as well in Joel chapter 2. And so, as I said, John was correct. John came preaching the right message. It wasn't personal opinion. John wasn't airing his grievances. This wasn't his commentary on the political system. This wasn't his personal preferences dressed up as God's truth. And here we have a vitally important lesson for us when it comes to bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in our families, in our workplaces, and in the public square. We must likewise have the right message. We have to be careful and sure that we're standing on the scriptures, that it is God's truth that we are defending. Our Christian witness is undermined when it's personal opinion, or some kind of political agenda, or a personal grievance that we pass off as God's truth. We speak boldly, we're courageous, we know that what we're saying might be unpopular, we might lose friends, we might lose influence, but is it really what the Bible says? Is it really the gospel? Is it really biblical morality, or are we just ventilating our own opinions and our own hurts? I think of Peter and the apostles who had the courage to stand against the Jewish authorities and preach the gospel even when they were beaten and forbidden to do so. They said in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. They took their stand upon the words of Jesus. Jesus had commanded them to preach and make disciples. It wasn't a case of personal preference or grievance with the authorities. They weren't being deliberately provocative or rude. There was no other agenda. And the message they proclaimed was repentance and faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else. In the same vein, we have to be clear and careful about what we're saying. We're not to muddy the gospel. We're not to confuse biblical morality. We're not to freight in our own preferences. When we do that, we lose our authority. When we do this, the Spirit of God does not accompany our message. It becomes man's wisdom and not God's wisdom. The truth we speak must really be the truth. John had the right message. Secondly, we observe that he had the right motives. If you think about it, in this text, we see that John was presented with a massive opportunity for personal advancement. And there were two ways he could have taken advantage of that opportunity. The first way was by straight out deceit. Look, please, once again at verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Under the influence of his preaching, the crowds were in anticipation. They had been moved to believe that Messiah was coming. They began to wonder whether John himself was the Messiah, whether John was the Christ. It's clear that John became aware of this. In the Gospel of John, it would seem as though the question was put to him directly by a delegation from the Pharisees. And beloved, John, knowing full well that it was a lie, could have said, "Yes. Yes, I am the Christ. Take me as your king. I am the Lord. Worship me. Let's march on Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans, and I will rule over you." If you know Jewish history, you will know there were men who did this. Men who claimed to be the Messiah or to be some kind of leader sent by God, who then led unsuccessful insurrections against the Romans. There is a reference to two such men at the end of Acts chapter 5. John could have done this. He could have taken advantage of the situation and endeavoured to set himself up as Messiah and King. John could have employed deceit, or he could have tried to push himself forward, to promote himself, to grasp some power and influence in his own right. Now, what do I mean? The people were wondering whether he was the Christ, and he could have said, no, I'm not the Christ, but I'm not far off. Now, I'm an important person. I am a significant figure. The Bible talks about me. And I've had revelation from God. I'm not the Christ, but nevertheless, you should listen to me. You should esteem me. I have a role to play in what's coming. But he didn't say that, did he? In fact, he said the opposite. He said, "I'm not even close to Messiah. I'm not worthy even to do the work of the lowest slave and undo his sandals." In another place, we know that John famously said, "I must decrease and he must increase. He must become greater and I must become lesser." There was not a hint of self-interest at all. The way that John responded to this opportunity for personal advancement shows us that he had the right motives. None of his boldness, none of his hard words for the civil and religious leaders were motivated by a desire for personal gain. He wasn't trying to get elected. He wasn't trying to build a power base of supporters. He wasn't trying to make money. He wasn't settling scores. No, he was simply trying to be faithful to his calling, to fulfill the mission that God had for him. He was trying to prepare the way for the king, and that was all. John's motives were pure. They were godly. And it's interesting how the Lord speaks to this very issue when he commands us to be ready to defend our faith. We know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, the call to be apologists for the gospel. But I want you to pay particular attention to how the verse begins. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." God would have us begin with our hearts. He addresses our inner life, and this most certainly includes our motives. Sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts. That is, be rightly related to God in your hearts. Have the right attitudes towards Him. Be clean, be submissive, be Christ-centered. Do that, and be ready to give an answer. If we're driven by self-interest, by some political agenda, if we're simply airing our grievances or trying to take someone down because we don't like them or they've upset us, then we haven't sanctified the Lord God in our hearts. His will, His kingdom, His priorities are not our priorities. We're not giving a reason of the hope that lies within. We're not bearing witness to the truth. We're using and abusing the truth to serve ourselves. We're dressing up ambition and avarice in the clothes of biblical morality. The other point to note here is that when we do sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, when our motives are right, we find the courage to speak boldly. A good deal of our fear evaporates. Purity of motive is a wellspring of courage. Why? Because it's not about me. My agenda is not at risk. My ambitions are not on the line. I'm not walking into the situation with a view to getting something out of it for myself. I'm not trying to take advantage of anyone. Speaking truth to power is not about me. It's about faithfulness to Christ. It's about the glory of God, and that's liberating. Why could John speak so candidly and so forcefully to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Why could he, at great risk to his safety, reprove the king for his wicked behaviour? Because none of his ministry was about himself. None of it was motivated by self-interest. John had truly sanctified the Lord God in his heart. John had the right message, he had the right motives. Thirdly, we note here that he had the right mindset. Look once more, please, at verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This verse tells us that John conducted his ministry fully aware of who he was and who Christ was. He understood that Christ was far superior to himself in both status and power. Christ was so exalted in his person, so full of righteousness and majesty and authority, that when he arrived, John knew he wasn't worthy to perform even slave-like service to him. Slaves took care of sandals and feet. He realized that he wasn't good enough to minister to Messiah in this way, to touch even his sandals. And just as a sidelight here, John was right about this. He was completely unworthy to have any relationship whatsoever with Messiah. And yet, what does it tell us when we see Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, getting down and unloosing the sandals of his disciples and washing their feet? What humility that was. What grace. John also confessed that Christ was mightier than him. Now, sure, John had a powerful ministry. I'm sure he had a commanding personality. He had strength and resolve, but he freely acknowledged that Christ was stronger. It's this very mindset that we see in John that enables us to speak like he did. When we, like him, understand who Christ is and who we are in comparison, we're able to bear witness to the truth in the most difficult of circumstances. Our doubts and fears are banished. Let me explain. Beloved, we are not worthy to unloose his shoes. That's a fact. And if you think you just might be, then you're wrong. You're full of self-righteousness and pride. We're not worthy. There is none righteous, no, not one. Christ is superior to us in every way. He is the thrice holy God, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. He is absolutely just and righteous, supreme in majesty and authority. In comparison, we are so very sinful, unholy, unclean, and totally depraved. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We are all undone in the presence of Christ. We're all undone. We are wicked and corrupt to the core, guilty and deserving of everlasting wrath, and yet, incredibly, he has, by his grace, called us into his kingdom. He has welcomed us into his fellowship. In fact, he came down to us and gave up his life so that we could belong to him and be with him and be associated with him. God became a man and shed his blood, bore our sins in his own body so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be with him, stand in his presence, justified and clean and holy. What a privilege to be called into a life-giving, life-changing, personal relationship with the King, a relationship where he gives to us freely out of his treasury, everlasting life, the Holy Spirit. Real peace and joy, hope, contentment, wisdom, strength. He gives himself to us. And he commissions us to serve him. He would have us, as unworthy as we are, to do his work in the world. Even to represent him and speak his word. When we grasp this, what is the suffering that we might experience when we bear witness for him? What is it to speak the truth and in so doing lose friends, reputation, or opportunities? It's an honour. It's an honour. We get to do something meaningful for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We get to identify with him and suffer on his behalf, and we're not even worthy to wash his feet. There is courage here. This deals with our fear. This empowers us to bear witness in our workplace, in our social groups, and in the public square. This empowers us to bear joyfully the scorn and contempt of evil men. This was the mindset of the apostles, wasn't it? Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, let that sink in for a moment, and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a privilege, they thought, to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. One of those apostles who was beaten for speaking the truth penned these words many years later. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That is reason to be happy. Why? He says, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ resteth upon you. It marks you out as one who has the Spirit. It shows the world that you belong to Christ and you are becoming like Christ. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's an honour to represent Christ to the world. An honour we in no way deserve. Is a privilege to suffer for his sake. And as we see in other places in the New Testament, that suffering actually draws us closer to Christ. We are made a partaker of his sufferings. When we get a sense of this deep within our souls, when we begin to really comprehend our own unworthiness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can make a stand for him when we need to. We can confess the truth in those difficult moments, and we can even rejoice when we're evil spoken of, when it costs us something. There is also a second truth here that enables us, another source of courage, and that is the reality that Christ is mightier. Christ is mightier, but one mightier than I cometh, John said. He is not just stronger than those who represent him. He is not just stronger than you and me. He is stronger than any person or corporation or institution or government that comes against us. It's not even close. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you're called to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're called to say that you believe what the Bible says on a particular issue, in that moment, you are not alone. It's you and Jesus And he is greater. In fact, he is sovereign over that whole situation. Fear not, he says, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. One of the most courageous men to ever speak truth to power was Martin Luther. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, the whole authority of the church and state was arrayed against him. There was the most powerful man in Europe, perhaps the most powerful man in the world, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, a devout Roman Catholic. There were powerful Catholic princes and many of the leading Catholic bishops and theologians. If the emperor had so decided, Luther could have been arrested, taken outside and burned on the spot as a heretic. They'd done that a century earlier to John Huss in similar circumstances. Luther was presented with all that he had written and asked if he would recant, if he would say that he'd been wrong, repent and return to the obedience of the Roman Church. When the moment came, Luther gave a very well thought through answer, and it finished with these words. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And later historians added the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And I'd like to think that Luther actually said that, because it's awesome. That's a great line, but he probably didn't. The point is, in the face of great power, at risk of death, Luther didn't back down. He spoke the truth. He was bold. He was brave. He was everything we would like to be when it's our turn to bear witness. And I think we know how he was able to do that. He understood that Christ was greater. Greater than the mass power of the state and the church, and he rested in that reality. Listen to what he wrote just 4 years later. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Christ Jesus, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the heavenly host, he was on Luther's side. And he is on our side. He is always with us. We believe this. We trust in him. We rejoice that we have been graciously called into his kingdom, and we go out there and represent him to the world confidently, lovingly, and joyfully. Amen.